Thanks, Colin. As Colin was saying, I'm just finishing up a three-month sabbatical that I've been having, and it's been I've been using the room just through that the other side of that wall there. So thank you for that. It's been a great to have a little kind of base while I've been away from Gerrard Street for a while. The only downside with it really is that I kind of try to keep a little store of crisps and things in there, but Martin eats them. So that's the downside. But overall, thank you very much. Well, what I thought we'd do today is just to look in the book of Revelation and to read together Revelation 3 from verse 7 onwards. This is the letter that Jesus sends to the church in Philadelphia. And it's interesting in the this passage of Revelation, there are seven letters that Jesus sends to seven churches. And this one, this letter to the Philadelphia is one of only two where there is no criticism of the church whatsoever. Jesus is encouraging the church, but he's not rebuking them or giving them a row for anything. It's just a purely positive letter. So let's read it together. I think sometimes when we read these letters, we can get so consumed by the negative ones, and we think, oh yeah, that's us, we need to learn, that we actually, we forget that these are the, you know, Sardis and Philadelphia, these are the model churches. These are what we are to aspire to. These are the kind of churches that Jesus wants us to be. So let's read together then. Verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, see it. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is without error, that there are no mistakes in it. We thank you, Lord, that your heart is not to mislead us, but your heart is to lead us into truth. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just come upon us now. We believe, Holy Spirit, we need you to illuminate the word, so that we can understand it right, but also so that we can just get it for our own lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and minister your word to us. I pray you'll help us to listen and to hear what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when people are looking to join a church, they'll look for one without any problems. And if you ever find a church like that, please don't join it, because you'll just spoil it. There are no perfect churches. And the reason that there are no perfect churches is because churches are made up of imperfect, sinning people. The church is not a place to look for anyone, for people with no weaknesses. The church is a fellowship of those who are aware of their weaknesses and long and seek the strength and the grace of God to fill their lives. And this letter, the letter to Philadelphia, stands out, as I mentioned earlier, because there is no word of rebuke here. This is a church that, as it were, tells us what a godly church can look like. And the phrase that really, I guess I want to take as our text this morning is in verse 11, and the second half of verse 11, where Jesus says to this church, he says, "Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." Apart from the kind of generic, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," apart from that, this is the, and that's in all the letters, that's the only exhortation in this whole letter. So it's the only exhortation. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have, so that no one can seize your crown, might seize your crown. Jesus' concern here for the Philadelphian church is that the crown that they have would not be seized from them. And he says, in order that that will not happen, hold fast what you have. The crown, Greek word Stephanos, where we get the name Stephen, It was a garland, and if you were in the Olympics or in the games and you won the race, then at the end of the race you would get this garland, this Stephanos, placed around your neck. And the key thing about this Stephanos wasn't it was kind of nice to walk about the city for an hour or two with this around your neck, and everybody would say, "Yeah, he won the race." But the really important thing about the Stephanos was that it was your entrance ticket to a great feast that would happen at the end of the games. And you were allowed into this great feast because you were a winner. You'd won a race, so you had access to this amazing feast. Maybe with the political and religious leaders and all the rest of the bigwigs from the city, and you would get into the, well, because you were wearing the crown, the Stephanos. It was an entrance ticket. Hold fast what you have so that no one might take your crown. And it raises a number of questions, which I believe are answered in the rest of our passage. And let me just run through these questions. Question one. Is this crown that the Philadelphians have been graciously given by God something that they can lose? Is it actually possible that someone might seize it from them? Question number two. If we desire a similar reward, we want the crown, then what can we learn from the Philadelphians that will place us in a similar position so that we can receive it? Well, what did they do? What can we learn from them? Question number three. As I journey through life waiting for this wonderful reward, waiting for this entrance into this great feast that Jesus has promised, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, as I journey through life wearing this garland, this crown, what will my life be like? And question number four, what is this crown? What is this reward? Is it a physical crown? Well, if not, well, what is it? What's he talking about? Philadelphia was a city that lay on an important junction heading east, and it was founded by the king of Pergamum around 140 BC, and he had a purpose for founding it. He wanted to take Greek culture, the Greek language, and all the kind of Greek way of thinking to lands further east. And so he set up Philadelphia as a kind of outpost of Greek thinking that could go further east. It wasn't a very successful endeavor, but that was why the city was founded. It was prosperous, not only because it was on this main road, but also because there were grapes that flourished around the kind of, it was mountains all around it, and were just perfect for growing grapes. And so it became a center for wine production in that part of the world. And so it became quite prosperous. But the problem with Philadelphia was that it had frequent earthquakes. And because of that, in AD 17, the whole city, Jesus is walking about in Israel, the whole city of Philadelphia was flattened by an earthquake. And then it got rebuilt with Roman help soon after, because it was a city that was friendly with Rome. And there are stories of tremors leading to people fleeing the city to the hills in fear that a major earthquake might be approaching. The archaeologist William Ramsey said that many of the individuals remained outside the city, living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough, as the sober-minded thought, to remain in the city, practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the recurring thoughts. The memory of this disaster lived long. So this city was made up of people who were anxious about staying in the city because there might be an earthquake. And we'll maybe come back to that in a moment. Philadelphia's church, it had a church, is said to have been small. It had little power, but it was of good quality. Its enemies and its challenges came from outside. There's no suggestion of false teaching, no suggestion of fractiousness within the church. There's much in common with the church at Smyrna, which also received only praise. Both of those churches were persecuted by both Romans and Jews, and both here are assured that the opposition is satanic, and both are promised a crown. The passage begins, as do all the letters, with a powerful description of the author of the letter, Jesus Christ. And this letter, Jesus is described in verse 7 as the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Holy, the True is how the Greek literally reads. The Holy, the True. These two ascriptions of Jesus clearly convey his deity. In the Old Testament, the idea of the Holy One, or as Isaiah liked to put it, the Holy One of Israel, what was a title that was kept for God himself. It speaks of his transcendence, his otherliness. It speaks of his moral perfection. It speaks of the fact that he is the creator and we are the creatures. He is the Holy One. The True would mean different things to different people. To the Greeks who were struggling with the big philosophical questions of the day. What is real? What is form? What is matter? How does form and matter relate? For them, the idea of the True would be really real. Here's something that's really real. Here's something that we can see. This is something that's part of reality, key to understanding reality. For the Jews, on the other hand, the idea of True was faithful. Here's a God we can trust in. Here's a God who is true to his word. Here's a God we can rely on. And together, these two words, the Holy, the True, are used as a description of God. And so right at the very beginning, we learn that the author of this letter is no less than God himself, the Holy, the True. And then it says that not only is he the Holy, the True, but he is the holder of the key of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in Isaiah 22, we read about a guy called Elkiah, and he was the steward of David's kingdom. And his job was to, he held the key. And basically, if you wanted to get in to see David, the king, you had to go through the steward. And the only way that you would get in would be if he said yes. And if he said yes, he would open the door. And if he said no, the door would remain shut. And so Jesus here is being described as as the equivalent of this steward, not with entrance to King David, but with entrance to God Himself. In other words, Jesus is the one through whom we must go if we are to enter into the very presence of God. He is the holder of the key of David. And the third thing that we read about Jesus in verse 7, the author of this letter, is that who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now this passage is often used in a context of mission to describe Jesus as opening a door for mission, maybe to a neighborhood like cults, and you know, God opens a door and suddenly you get able to get into the school or community center. God opens a door, and we think of that as a great mission or an unreached people group in a part of the world. It's an open door. And the picture of an open door certainly has that connotation in other parts of the New Testament. It absolutely does. But here the focus isn't so much on mission, but on access to the King. Remember, Jesus is the steward who opens the door. And when Jesus opens the door to the kingdom of God, and when he ushers people in, no one can close that door. And when Jesus closes the door to those who oppose him, no one can open it. This is a clear statement of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in salvation. Jesus has opened the door into the presence of God for these Christians in Philadelphia. I don't know about you, I find this incredibly comforting. My eternity, my access into the presence of God does not depend on Matthew Henderson being a good Christian. It depends on Jesus Christ being a good steward. And I'll tell you this, I'm much more sure that he will be a good steward than I'll be a good Christian. So my eternity is secure because it depends on Jesus. This is a teaching that we find all through the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told that the life of a born-again Christian is hidden in Christ with God. In John chapter 10, we're told that no one will snatch you out of my hand. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If Jesus, the great steward, has opened the door and given you access to God, no one can shut it. This is what theologians call the preservation of the saints. But think about the main phrase that we're looking at, our text, in verse 11. It says, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Can anyone really seize my crown? If Jesus is the great steward and if my salvation doesn't depend on me but him, can anyone seize my crown? Well, the answer is simply that the means by which God preserves your faith is by giving you a faith that perseveres. The way that God preserves your faith is by giving you a faith that keeps going and perseveres. Christians are saved by God's power, but never apart from a genuine, constant, and undying faith. And so the message is simple. Keep going. Keep the faith. Keep pursuing Christ. And know that as you do so, you are simply displaying the grace of God active in your life as He keeps you safe until His return. So that's the answer to the first question. Is it really possible that someone might seize my crown? And we find out not only about Jesus, the author of the letter, but we also find out a little bit about the Philadelphians themselves in verse 8. We find out a number of things. What was so good about this church? What was it that they did that they get honored by Jesus for? Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. What are these works? I've set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and not denied my name. Little power. Massive faithfulness. Little power, massive faithfulness. I don't quite know what little power means. Maybe it means they were small in number. Maybe it means they didn't have a big influence in the city. I don't know. Maybe it means they were oppressed by the politics of the day. But like Paul said in another place, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when God's people understand their weakness and they depend on the Lord that they are truly strong. What was it they did? Well, number one, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. Near the end of verse 8. I think that simply speaks of obedience. In the previous letter, Jesus wrote to the church to Sardis, and he said, your clothes are soiled. They're filthy. They're dirty. You've not kept my word. But to the church in Philadelphia, he says, you've kept my word. You've been obedient to what I've called you to do. And for that, I honor you. And then secondly, you've not denied my name at the very end of verse 8. Where he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, I don't know if you can imagine it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you imagine if somebody, you said that and somebody came and started persecuting you because of it. A person in authority who could take your house away or your job away or whatever. Jesus is Lord. In spite of all the external pressures that they faced, they would not deny his name. They would witness even when it cost them to do so. And then in verse 10, we read that not only did they keep his word and not deny his name, but it says, you have kept my word about patient endurance. There's a particular area in which they kept his word. And this is the fact, this is the idea here. Look, the Christian life isn't easy. That the Christian life, it's a continual trial. And on the outside, we have mockery and world values being thrown at us. And the temptation to compromise on biblical morals is intense. I don't know if you are aware of this, brothers and sisters. We live in a time when the pressure on us to compromise on biblical morals is massive. It's massive. We will be called all sorts of things. Where you go back 40, 50 years, 30 years even, and the kind of Christian morality was pretty much normal. Everybody thought it. Now, if you speak about biblical morality, chances are if you got a business, you'll find yourself up in the courts, or if you wear a cross and you're in the wrong job, you're in trouble. We're living in a really challenging time. And on the inside, we continue with the battle within ourselves, with our own fleshly nature, as we want the Spirit to take more control of us and give us a godly life, and we struggle with that as well at the same time. Massive pressure from outside, massive pressure inside. Now, you kept my word, Jesus says, about patient endurance, but keeping going throughout it all. This is how we put ourselves in a position to receive the crown. We keep the word. We don't deny the name. We keep the word about patient endurance. It actually boils down to trusting and obeying. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want to put yourself in the position to receive this crown? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's what Jesus says. Not talking about perfection, but he's talking about the movement of our life being in a particular direction, the direction of trust and obedience. So we put ourselves in this position to receive this garland, this crown, by trusting and obeying. We know that ultimately, if we're truly born again, it can't be seized off of us as we continue in the faith. But what is life going to be like as we walk about wearing it? What's it going to feel like? What is life going to be like? Well, it certainly doesn't mean life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to see the garland or see the crown and think, oh, you're one of those Christians. oh, I need to treat you with great respect and reverence. It's not going to be like that. In fact, anything but. And so Jesus goes on to make the Philadelphians two remarkable promises. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but not, are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." It's difficult to know what's going on here. There's two possibilities. Some commentators believe that what's being spoken of here are Jewish people who have become Christians. And what's happened is that there's been some great kind of revival, maybe an end days revival, the kind of thing you read about in Isaiah 11, in Romans 11, and there could be like an end days revival, and all these Jews have become Christians, and they come to the church, and they bow down, and they say, "You were right, you were loved by Jesus, we just didn't get it." And that's one option, which some commentators go for. The other option is that this is a thing of judgment. This is a word of judgment that on the last day, when everything is revealed, and it's too late, they come and they realize, these people were right all along. These Christians really were the people of God. And it could be some kind of event or process or indeed the final day of judgment. Now, whatever we decide about that, and I think it's a really hard one to go for, because there's strong arguments on both sides. But the fascinating thing, whichever we go for, is that throughout the Old Testament, there was an expectation, almost in the same words, that Israel would be like a beacon for the world. And what would happen would be that Israel, as the people of the Messiah, they were the people who the Messiah was promised to. They were the people through whom the Messiah was going to come. As the people of the Messiah, that people all around would look at them and would be attracted to God, because this people were just treating one another so well, treating the foreigners among them so well, behaving so well with one another. They would be attracted to this God. But instead of that, Israel pushed the other nations apart and were a terrible witness to God. But what was supposed to happen was that the Gentiles, the non-Jews were supposed to come and bow down to the Jews and say, "You really are a people loved of God. You're the people of the Messiah. This is all real." But what happened when Jesus came was that the people of Messiah, the Jews, rejected Jesus. They didn't receive him as Messiah. They didn't accept him as Messiah. And so God raised up a new people, the church. And the church is now the Messiah people. The church is the people who say, "We recognize that Jesus is the Messiah." And because the Jews had rejected Messiah, they were no longer the people of the Messiah. And whether it's in judgment or whether it's in their conversion, one day, the Jews, it's all turned around. The Jews are going to come to the new Messiah people, the church, and are going to bow down, are going to say, "Gosh, you are loved of God. You are loved of God." It's an awesome picture. And it's a picture, I believe, that Jesus gives to his church, because he wants to say to them, take heart. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the abuse, in the midst of the name calling, in the midst of the internal challenges that you face in your own heart, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the people on whom I have set my favor, and no one or nothing can take it from you. Take heart, Christians. You are the people of Messiah. And then the second great promise that God makes is that he will keep them from the hour of trial. The second half of verse 10. And because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Jesus' promise here doesn't mean that he will stop his people from undergoing trials. Sometimes he might. But what it means more than that, what it means is that when his people undergo trials, he will keep you right as you go through the trial. That the people of God will experience tests and trials. But as we keep close to Jesus, he promises that his presence will be with us and we will be able to come through the trial, now listen, spiritually unscathed. Spiritually unscathed. How many people, how many godly, faith-filled people have honored God through martyrdom? Early in my Christian life, I remember reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Who read it? It's a book full of people who died for their faith. It's awesome to read about people's willingness to stand up for Jesus and refuse to give up on what they hold dear and on give up on Jesus or the gospel. We may get tested and mocked for our faith day by day, but Jesus will remain with us and give us a love and a heart for those mocking us so that one day they might worship him too. We may have inner temptations. We will have inner temptations that are so strong that we sometimes despair of overcoming them, but Jesus, by the Spirit, dwells in us, giving us both the grace-filled motivation and the power to overcome and win these battles. We may be called bigots or get demoted in our job for the moral stance that we take, but the smile of Jesus will remain upon us, come what may, as we stand consistently firm in his love. It's unlikely in our generation, but who knows? We might be called to die for our faith or to go to prison for our faith. But if we do so, Jesus will give us the courage and boldness to say with the martyrs, Jesus is Lord. Spiritually unscathed. And so we mustn't expect crown-bearing to be a life of ease and glory in this world. The crown won't make life easy, but it will make life worth living. It will bring a real sense of purpose, a real sense of direction, even in the midst of this opposition from outside. I'm going somewhere. I've got the wedding feast. I've got the entrance ticket to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that's where I'm headed, and nothing's going to stop me. And no one's taking it off me because I'm trusting and obeying all the way. I'm going to keep going in my faith. Which brings me to the final question. What is this crown? What is this crown? What are you talking about? Nothing physical. I'm looking out on you. Maybe some of you who are not Christians yet, but I guess most of you are Christians already. I don't see many crowns, garlands. What was he talking about? Well, in verse 12, we learn what the reward is, what the crown is. And it isn't something physical, but I think it can be summed up with one word. And the word is identity. It's about who you are. Who you are. And there are two ways in which God, in this passage, or Jesus in this passage, shows us how your identity has been completely changed because you're a believer. This is the crown. This is the crown. You have a new identity. Your new identity is that you are one with God. God is one with you. And you no longer exist apart from your relationship with God. You have a completely new identity in Christ. And Jesus tries to portray that with two pictures. The first picture that he gives in verse 12. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Remember the Philadelphians? They were worried about the earthquake. Yeah? And they feel the tremor coming, and they're like, quick guys, let's get out of here. No. When you are a pillar in the temple of God, you're never going to go out of it. This is solid. This is forever. This is something that you can absolutely depend upon. You are a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what is the temple of God, right? It's not a big structure, right? It's the church, isn't it? The church is the temple of God. You are a pillar in the church of God if you're a Christian. That's part of the crown. It's part of your identity.